What do my children want? What do my children want at their birthday? Well, one of the things they often do is they sit down with their mother and the discussions go back and forward, and sometimes even tears are shed over what their cake will be. My wife's got this Women's Weekly birthday cake book, and there's all these different things there, and they're fantastic, and she goes to huge lengths at making these cakes, and I take a photo of every single one because you certainly wouldn't make that work of art and then just not keep a record of it. But they're very clear on what they want in the end. This is the cake I want. And I guess for all of us, there are things that we want in life. See, if I was to ask you, what is it that you want in life, you know, how would you answer that? I think, you know, when you first hear that type of question, it's there's lots of things that we want, lots of things that we need, lots of things we want. So how do you answer it? I think a good way of answering it is to look at what is it that we spend our time worrying about? What is it that we spend our time working towards? What is it that we save up for? You know, some of those questions will help us to understand a bit clearer what it is we actually want and the things that we think are important. Well, today as we come to Genesis 14, we're going to see another story about this man, Abram, and we're going to see what he wants. And we're going to see that Abram is a man who is not satisfied. He's not satisfied. He wants something in particular above all other things. And in this chapter, we're going to see that by the end of the chapter, he's going to have two things offered to him. But he's going to choose one of them because he's not satisfied until he gets that one. Now, just to review where we've been, we saw Abram, we met this man in chapter 12 of Genesis, and in the Bible he's one of the most significant figures. He's spoken of as being the father of faith, the father of all believers. He's a very significant person, and in chapter 12 we see that God called him to walk with him. God made a promise to Abram that God would bless Abram, bless all the nations through Abram, give Abram a land and make Abram into a mighty nation. The first thing that happened was that God sent Abram into Egypt, and there God defeated the king of Egypt, and Abram saw the power of this God that he was following. And then God took Abram into the promised land and said, look at all the land, look at it, I'm going to give it to you. And so Abram then had to walk by faith. And then in the third account that we see of Abram's life, we see that he's going to have these two offers put before him. This choice that he's going to make as to will he choose this or will he choose something else? And that's what we'll be finishing up today. Now, Nathan did a very good job at reading it today. You know, you often see the Bible caricatured as, you know, full of those difficult names. And there's not many sections where there are those difficult names, but there's a lot of them right there. And you went very well today. What I want us to quickly do is just for me to give you a summary of what all those names were about so we can hold it in our mind. Well, what we see is that Abram is in the land, in the promised land, and trouble comes to the land. That's what it's about, trouble coming to the land. It's all about these kings. See, at this time, that is when Abram's in the land, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and it goes on, these four kings come from Shinar and around that region that's in Babylon. So you've got the land of Israel, and then you've got the Iraqi region and Iran, and they come from those countries down into the land of Israel. So these four kings are on the warpath and it's bringing trouble to the land. Now, why is it that these kings are coming into the land? Well, we see here in verse 4, for 12 years other kings in the land had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So all the kings who lived around Abraham, around Abram, all of those kings around the land of Israel, they had been in submission to the kings from sort of Babylon, Iraq, Iran. And that meant that they would be paying tax to those people, paying tribute each year, and whatever else the more powerful kings determined. But what we see here is that they'd been subject for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and so in the 5th year we read, sorry, in the 14th year we read in verse 5, in the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and went on the warpath against those kings who rebelled against them. So that's what's happened. Some big kings up in the north have come to reconquer again these southern kings, because these southern kings are saying, we're not going to pay tax to you anymore, we're not going to submit to your authority. So that's the big picture of what's happening there. Now, when those kings arrive, what do they do? Well, we read that. They go throughout all the region. You know, you read about all these people like the Zuzites in Ham and the Emites in Sheva, you know, all these little names, but they're all just like local little kingdoms and tribes and peoples, and they're all getting reconquered by these four kings. So that's the first part that we saw in verses 5 to 7. But then the people around the promised land, they're not finished. There's five of those kings who have got together. Individually, they've been conquered quite quickly, but the five of the kings have got together. And I'll just read to you about these five kings. So we read this in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elim, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa. Four kings against five. So you see there's this big showdown. And this is like a big international event that's happening here. Four kings with all their armies versus five kings with all their armies. And it's like the final showdown as to who's going to be controlling this region and who's going to win. Now we see what happens, and we're not really told anything about the battle. We're just told what happens after the battle. But you see here in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so that's the battle, when they fled, so it's over, they don't stand a chance, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled, some of their men fell into the tar pits and the rest of them ran to the hills. So they're completely overwhelmed in this battle, and how disgraceful to have your men falling into tar pits and getting trapped in there, and they're just annihilated. These kings, these four kings from the north who have now conquered that region, they then go and take all the wealth and possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the gold and silver and everything of value. They plunder it thoroughly and then they return home. Now, we still see events like this happening today, don't we? One nation rising up against another, making a coalition, going in, attacking one nation, making sure they're subjugated the way they want them to be, people's fighting back in different ways, you know. I guess it's like when Jesus talks about the world is full of wars and rumours of wars, and that's just the character of our world. Now, Abram is living in the promised land with all of this going on around him. This is the thing that's happening, you know, quite near to him. And how it involves him is that his nephew, Lot, is taken. Lot is living in Sodom, and Sodom, when it's plundered, well, Lot is taken with it, and those people are taken away, most likely to become slaves back when they get back to the northern countries. Now, what do we see of Abram's reply? How does Abram respond to this? Well, he makes a coalition of his own. He's got these three men who are with him, who are probably like tribal heads themselves. There's this man named Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. And Abram's sort of living with them. Remember, he's a nomad. He's travelling around. But he's got these alliances with these three. And so they make their own coalition. They go out and they actually defeat these other mighty armies. It says Abram's got 318 men, which I'm not sure why that number's there, but it may just be that it's not such a big number compared to all these other armies. But he goes out, he attacks them at night, and he gets back all of the things that were taken as plunder. It's interesting that Abram doesn't defend the land. He doesn't defend these people invading the land because he actually doesn't own any land himself. He's walking by faith, believing that God will give him the land one day, and he's waiting to receive it. So he doesn't fight for the land. He only seems to get involved in verse 14 because Lot is captured. Now we see here how much Abram has changed. If we remember, back when we first met the man, he was a fearful man who went to Pharaoh and was full of fear and quite a poor man at that stage. But he comes out of Egypt with wealth. And now we see that he's actually become what seems to be one of the most significant men of that region. He can head up a coalition and actually defeat the biggest kings around, or the biggest kings from the north at least. So he's become a significant figure. And so, you know, we need to consider how great Abraham has become. Abraham is a great man of power in this region. That's how great he's become, and we really see that in the way that he defeats these kings. Now comes the choice for Abram. Abram's done this battle, he's returning from having plundered those kings and returning the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read of these events, and this is where I'll sort of now focus in verse 14. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedar Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So Abram's come back from this military expedition, and as often happens when people come back from those, people go out to meet them. And there might sometimes be, you know, parades or celebrations. It's that type of thing. The guy's come back and he's bringing back the spoils and returning the people. And in this case, it's two kings who come out to meet him. Now, the first king is King Solomon. Sorry, the king of Sodom. And this king, we've already read about Sodom, in chapter 13, verse 13. We saw this last week. We were told that, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were greatly sinning against the Lord. So this is the first king. He's the king of the city that is greatly sinning against the Lord. And he brings out a blessing to Abram. He's got a blessing to give to Abram. We see that in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods yourself. So he's the king of the godless city saying to Abram, I want to give you something. Keep all the goods, keep all the possessions, keep all the gold and silver. That's what I want to give to you. But I'll obviously take my citizens back to my kingdom. So that's the first man who comes to Abram. The second man is this man named Melchizedek. And we're told that he's the king of Salem. Now Salem, in Psalm 76, verse 2, is Jerusalem. And apparently the word Jerusalem means city of peace. So Jerusalem, you can hear the word Salem at the end of it. So here's the city of Jerusalem being mentioned, possibly for the first time in Genesis. And here's this priestly king who rules over it. His name is Melchizedek. Now what blessing does he give to Abram? Well, we read that he blessed Abram. He brings out bread and wine. And he blessed Abram saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. So here are these two blessings. There's the blessing of God through the king of Jerusalem, through Melchizedek, this king priest. And then there's the blessing of Sodom, the city of wickedness, the city of sin. And so Abram's got these two offers given to him. Now what does he choose? Because they're two very different kings, aren't they? And you know, in many ways, I think we all experience Abram's choice, don't we? We feel the tug of those two cities on our lives. We feel the tug of the promise of God's blessings and of following God and of walking in God's ways, as Abram's been doing. Or there's the receiving of the wealth, the pleasures of Sodom, of living in the ungodly way. Now, how does Abram choose? Well, we read Abram's reply in verse 20, halfway through it. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek receives the blessing from God. He seeks the blessing from God. And he gives a tithe. He gives some of the plunder that he's taken. He gives a tenth of that to Melchizedek. So he actually gives away to this priest. What does he say to the king of Sodom? But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. He's very clear, isn't he? Abram wants nothing to do with Sodom. He wants his blessing. He wants the riches that he receives, the blessing that he gets, to be only from God. He doesn't want what comes from Sodom. And we really see what Abram wants here. We see how what Abram needs to be satisfied. Now, what about us? What about me? What about you? How do you go when you have to make that choice between those two cities? See, because Sodom offers us today, doesn't it? Sodom has its pleasures of sin, as the Bible says. Now, often when we talk about sin, I think as Christians particularly, we'll talk about it and say, sin's bad, sin's wrong, and, you know, we shouldn't do it. And we all say that, and of course that's right. But we also need to realise that there's a pleasure from sin. It actually testifies to the perverseness of our own nature. But we're foolish and deluded if we don't think that sin doesn't have a pleasure that goes with it. Take swearing, for instance. Someone does something wrong to you, and so you either curse them or you curse them in your heart. You swear, you call them all these derogatory names to put them down, but you actually get a pleasure out of doing that. There's a certain satisfaction from even thinking up really good derogatory terms for people. You think, yeah, that really suits them. Right? Now see, like, there's a pleasure that you get from it. We've got to admit, there's a pleasure that comes from it. Or what about laziness? See, laziness makes you fat. It helps you to fail exams. It does all these things, but yet it's really good. Like, it's ridiculous, isn't it? We really like being lazy, even though it's so destructive. There's a pleasure to sin. There's a pleasure to sin. Or drunkenness. Hobart's got the reputation, so the newspapers tell me, of being, having a plague of drunken and revel type behaviour on, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday nights. And for many people, they like that they can see how drunkenness is so destructive and all these things, but there's a pleasure in it. There's a pleasure in the debauchery that comes with it. Or if you think about the issue of sex and the perversion of sex. It's really destructive for our society, but yet there's this pleasure that comes with it. There's this pleasure that we think, oh, I would like to have that. There's this pleasure that comes from, you know, the pleasure of sin that comes with pornography. But yet those things are ultimately destructive and they're unsatisfying. And even though we know that those things are unsatisfying, we're still attracted by the pleasure of it. See, the treasures of Sodom are alive in our world today. And the other thing to note, particularly from this story about Sodom, is, see, what are these treasures of Sodom that are offered to Abram? Well, these treasures that are offered to him are treasures that have just been stolen. So how good are these treasures really in the big scheme of things? Here are treasures. I'm saying, have these treasures. They're really great. Oh, they've just been stolen. You had to get them back for me. You know when Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth that moth can eat and thieves can steal? See, these are the treasures that thieves can steal. These are the pleasures of Sodom. We're not to give in to these pleasures. I'll just briefly read you from 1 Peter chapter 3. Because it's a struggle for us to do this. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." See, the Christian life is a war. It's a war where the pleasures of sin war against your soul. And he says, abstain from these things. Now, just a brief point there. See, if you're feeling that the Christian life is a struggle, if you're feeling that you're struggling with the desires of sin and the pleasures of Sodom, and it's something that you find hard to abstain from, well, that's good. That is good, because the Christian life is a struggle. As Peter says here, they war against our soul. In fact, if you think, well, I don't have any struggle, everything's fine, everything's just good, and I never struggle with anything, that's when I'd actually be worried. Because there should be some struggle as our own sinful nature and from the world around us. So if you're struggling, I want to say persevere. Pray to God for strength, but don't think that anything's wrong. We need to continue to walk and follow God in that way. See, there's something better than just desiring the pleasures of Sodom. There's something better. And that's what Abram wants. Abram wants what God can give. That's what Abram's after. He doesn't want the pleasures of Sodom. He wants what God can give. Abram's been walking with God, and he's going to continue to walk with God. And we see this in verse 22. So he says there, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. It seems that Abram maybe has even done some type of public declaration there, confessing God and that he's going to live for God. Now, what is this blessing that Abram's going to get? What's this blessing? What is it that the king of Melchizedek can give? Well, initially here we see it's the pronouncement of this blessing. But what is this blessing? See, we know what Sodom offers, but what is it that God offers? What is it that God offers you today? If you're not a Christian, what is it that God is offering as his blessing to you? Well, it's obviously got to do with this man Melchizedek. And to understand this, we need to keep reading through the Bible because Melchizedek comes up later. Come with me, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a psalm about God's Messiah. It's a psalm about when God's going to send his Messiah into this world, the man and the king who's going to rule over God's kingdom. See here in verse 1, the Lord, now the Lord in capitals, when you see the word Lord in capitals, that means Yahweh or God's name. So the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, that is the Messiah. So this is King David. He's saying, God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. See, it's talking about Zion. This is the King of Jerusalem here. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now this is really interesting. This is saying that when the Messiah comes, here's a prophecy about the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, the one who's going to rule in Jerusalem, the one who's going to sit at God's right hand, he is going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Now to see how this is fulfilled, we need to come to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. You'll see how all these ideas come together. What I'm doing now is actually leading you through how the Bible interprets itself. This is a really important point to realise, that the Bible, on many themes, interprets itself completely. And I'll show you how it does it here. First of all, as we read in Hebrews 7 in the New Testament, you'll see how it refers to the Old Testament. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem. King of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without days, beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So here's this Melchizedek, the great priest. But yet in Psalm 110 we're told when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a Melchizedek priest. And then look in verse 21. But Jesus, that's who he's referring to, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, that is the Old Testament priests, like the Levitical priests under Moses. There were many of those since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, this is the blessing that Abraham sought. This is the fulfillment of the blessing that Abraham was after. The blessing that Jesus gives. The blessing that the true Melchizedek, the King of Jerusalem, the high priest of God gives. Now see, you actually need a priest. You need a priest. Now why do you need a priest? You need a priest because, one, you're a sinner. That's why. We've already looked at the temptations of Sodom, haven't we? And we've seen that they resonate with our own hearts. We actually need a priest to help us out of that situation. We need a priest who's going to stand between us and God and fix it up, because God is angry at our sin. And Jesus is this priest. In fact, Jesus is the only priest who can ultimately fix this. Now, how is it that Jesus can fix it? Well, it's because this priest, Jesus, offered to God the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering to God, and that was his own sinless life. And God accepted that from Christ. And that payment of sin by Jesus pays for our sins once and for all. That's what this priest, Jesus, can give you. Now, if you come to this priest, it says here that he lives forever to intercede for you. He lives forever to stand between you and God, to fix things up between you and God. And this is the blessing that the Bible promises. This is the blessing that Abraham was after and that I want you to take today. This is the blessing that God gives to this world. And if you come to Christ and you receive this, if you come to this priest and receive this forgiveness and come to the work that he has done for you, then you can be sure that you are God's person. You can be sure that you are saved and that you'll be part of God's kingdom. Because you're not going to be relying on yourself, you're going to be relying on what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great account in Genesis 14. Thank you for the way that your word holds together from beginning to end and points us to Jesus. And we thank you for this, and we just pray that that we'll put our faith in him and come to this great priest who saves our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.